I've mentioned a couple of times that our daughter, Sandra, who some of you would know when she was here in this area, encouraged me to reduce my library. It's not quite the way she put it, but that's the way it worked out. And in doing that, I told her that there were some books that were off limits, mostly authors, particular authors that I just did not feel I could part with, and also a couple of general subject areas. One of the authors was Dr. David Gooding, and I just want to mention one book that he authored, because I'm going to be touching on some things relating to that book. It's one of the larger volumes that he has written. It's called The Riches of Divine Wisdom. Maybe I should ask, how many know that book? Zero. Okay. Librarian, is it in your library? Okay. Well, that's two strikes. Third strike and you're out. I would strongly encourage you, if you are a Bible scholar of any measure, that that is a book that is wonderful. The subtitle is The Use in the New Testament, or the Holy Spirit's Use in the New Testament of the Old Testament. And it's really a remarkable work. Now, some of it's over my head, quite a bit over my head, but that's fine. It has been a great encouragement to me to read the various chapters dealing with how the Holy Spirit has taken Old Testament subjects, words, verses, thoughts, and brought them into the New Testament, showing the context, showing the figures of speech, showing the reasons, and so on. It's a marvelous book. In a moment or two, I think you'll see where I'm coming from on that and where I'm going, because I want to come again to chapter 1. And for the sake of time this evening, I'm not going to read the first verses. I'm going to jump down to verse 24, chapter 1 of John, John 1, and beginning at verse 24. It's interesting that twice in this chapter, this general thought is raised. One we looked at last week, and we're looking at this one again this evening. And then I want to look, if there's time, I want to look at one more little thought in chapter 1. But in verse 24, we read this. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. That's an interesting comment in itself. The Pharisees sent someone to interview, to ask John's questions. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Beth Abara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, he had already referred to the fact that there was somebody coming after him. He also had pointed out, as we were seeing last Sunday, that the one who was coming after him actually was before him. He was preferred before him because he was before him. And I believe the thought there is, and when we look at the scriptures, I believe it's borne out. John was, humanly speaking, 6 months older than our Lord Jesus. You find that in Luke's gospel more clearly, that it was in Elizabeth's 6th month when Mary went to her, and when Mary arrived at the door and greeted Elizabeth, John in Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy And Elizabeth immediately understood that the one who was at the door was the mother of her Lord. There's some amazing things said in the scripture. Here's a fetus, if we could call our blessed Savior that, in the womb of Mary, possibly just a few days from conception. And John, in his mother's womb, recognized immediately, knew immediately at 6 months of pregnancy, that the one who was at the door was his Lord. That's an amazing statement. And Elizabeth understood that the one who was at the door greeting her was the mother of her Lord. And so those things are touched on, I believe, in the first time that John refers to this fact of the Lord Jesus having preference over him. He is preferred before me because he was before me. And then we come to the one that I've read about, I've read just now, and John mentions something else. He says in this passage, "It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Now, I'm not sure what imagery that brings to your mind. There's a number of possibilities, as Brother Gooding touches on in his commentary on these sort of things. Sometimes we're not given the full explanation of why that statement is in a particular place. And sometimes it's only as we read the scriptures and as we compare scripture with scripture, something will all of a sudden pop out and we will say, "Oh ho, I see. I now see what that's all about." But I want to take you back to the book of Ruth for a few moments. Because my own sense is that there is something in this passage that we've read that connects with the book of Ruth. Now, you'll remember the story, and just for the sake of context, I'll just review it very quickly. You'll remember that Naomi and her husband went down into the land of Moab because there was famine in their land, and she and her husband and two sons went down into Moab in a time of famine. The two boys married two Moabite girls. And as time went on, we understand that the Lord's hand was in this whole matter. Naomi was left a widow, and so were the two young women. So they heard that the famine was gone, that there was indeed harvest back home in their homeland. And so these three widows set out to go back to Naomi's home. And you remember that they came to the point, possibly at the border, possibly at some critical geographical point, and Naomi said essentially, "Listen, go back home. Leave me. I have nothing to offer you." Now, the context is that in the Mosaic law, if a woman was left a widow, that the kinsman of her husband, usually the next of the family, a brother, had the responsibility to take the widow as his wife to raise up his inheritance, the name of his inheritance, because the inheritance in Israel was an extremely important thing. They knew from time before that the Messiah, the prophet, the one who had come, that there was going to be a genealogy, the seed of the woman, right from the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman. And so the hope of every woman and was tied to this fact of the genealogy, offspring, children. That's why even in the case of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, it was a great shame for her to be barren, because there would be no hope that from her womb would come the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And besides that, there was the whole matter of the inheritance in the land. The land was linked to the family name, so that was important. And basically, Naomi was saying, "Listen, even if I," and she did say that, even if I were to marry now and have a son, would you wait for him to get to adulthood to be your kinsman? And the answer, of course, would have been no. We can't wait that long. So Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, back to the land of her ancestors, and you know the rest of the story. Ruth went out to glean in the fields, as was the right of the poor in the land. And it says in the scripture, she happened on a field that belonged to Boaz. Now, we know that it wasn't happenstance. It was the Lord who was directing. And she gleaned in that field. And you remember that Boaz was a good man. He cared for her. And he gave very clear instructions to his young men. You don't ever even touch that woman. And not only that, but as you're harvesting, you make sure that you drop some handfuls on purpose, so to speak, that you make sure that she's got a lot to glean. And so as she went back to her mother says, "Wow, where have you been gleaning today?" And she told her. And the story goes on until the point, finally, where Naomi says to Ruth, "This man, Boaz, is a kinsman. You need to ask him to do the job of a kinsman. You need to ask him to put his garment over you, so to speak, to take you under his wing, to redeem the land that has been mortgaged, and so on. And I know him, he will do it." So she does that. She goes, and as Naomi had instructed her, it was harvest time, it was threshing in the threshing floor, and she went and she lay down as she had been instructed at the feet of Boaz. He wakes up of a sudden in the night, and he says, "What's this? Someone's lying at my feet. A woman is lying at my feet. What is this all about?" And she says, "I need you to redeem me." Now, I'm paraphrasing. "I need you to redeem me." And Boaz says, "I'll do that. However, there's a problem. There's a problem. There's a kinsman who is nearer than I am. In other words, he is preferred before me." So he says, "Tomorrow we have to sort this out." So we pick up the reading at chapter 4. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there." Now, just a reminder that the gate of the city, whether it was an actual gate, there was always a gateway, if nothing more. The gate of the city was where civil judgments were rendered, where things were done legally. Like maybe we could relate it to our time. It was the lawyer's office or the justice of the peace, whatever you want to say. And he says, "Okay, tomorrow we're going to get this settled. We'll go and we'll stand before the JP. Anyway, Boaz does this. He sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" So up to that point, everything is fine. The closer kinsman, and we need to understand that the whole thought of a kinsman had to do with revenge, it had to do with avenging death, it had to do with all of these other things. And as it's explained here, in going down into Moab, or at some particular point, she had sold the field. Now you remember that in those days, you couldn't sell a field in perpetuity. It couldn't be done. Because in the year of Jubilee, it would revert to its ancestral owner. and all of these things. And you'll see why I referred to Dr. Gooding's book. The scripture is so perfect that everything fits together. There is nothing that doesn't fit. And so even in the Mosaic Law, touching on the matter of inheritance, the Mosaic Law talking about the fact of the brother's need to continue the line, the name of his dead brother, all of these things fit together. They were in God's purpose and plan. And so he says to this other man, who was a nearer kinsman, now we're not told what the exact relationships were, but they would have figured that all out. They knew all of that. They knew it's like, it's like living in Bancroft. You know who all's related to whom and when they were married and everything else. And you laugh. It's true. and down Wellington way, Waterloo County and so on, among the Mennonites, it's the same. They know all the genealogies. They know who's and everything. Well, and they knew all of these things. And so Boaz knew that this other man, whose name is not given to us, actually had preference in the matter of redemption. He was closer to Naomi, or maybe closer to Elimelech, we're not sure, but he was closer to the fact he was the near kinsman. He was the near kinsman redeemer. So he says, yeah, I can do that. I've got the money. I can buy that field, give it back to Naomi. I can redeem it. It was Elimelech's. Elimelech has died, and Naomi is here. I can do that. Sure. How much is it? Then Boaz said, verse 5, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. In other words, he knew that by taking Ruth to be his wife and raising up seed, offspring, through that line, that he would be damaging his own inheritance because the Moabites were cursed. The Moabites were cursed. And so for him, an Israelite, and being in the area of Bethlehem, maybe even of, he might have been of the tribe of Judah. That was the city of David. To take a Moabite woman, even for the matter of redemption, according to the Mosaic Law, would ruin his inheritance. He would be cut off. So he says, I can't do it. Now, this was the custom, verse 7. In former times in Israel, concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. And so on. We know the rest of the story. Now, I believe that that's what John was talking about in John chapter 1. Let me explain. We sing so lovely and so gladly that he is our Redeemer. What does it mean that he is our Redeemer? My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. You know, redemption is a big thing, huge thing. I remember, and I didn't know this until not all that long ago, that my father, in the early days in Angola, possibly about 1935, somewhere around there, he redeemed a slave. As in those days, there was slave trading in Africa, and the Arabs would take the slaves that they had bought from the various tribes, and on their journey down towards the coast, they would pass near where Mr. Wilson and my dad would have been. And I don't know the circumstances, but on one occasion, my dad was in contact with one of these slave caravans, and he was able to redeem a slave, buy him from the Arabs who were taking them to the coast to be transported to England or wherever the slaves might have been going at that particular time. And he gave him a shirt. This is the part that I find very, in a sense, humorous and yet very precious. He gave him a shirt, because that's all he had. The man likely was wearing just a loincloth, and Dad gave him a shirt. Years later, he met this dear man. And all that was left of the shirt was the collar and the double seams down the front. Everything else had rotted away over time. You know the precious thing? Dad says, well, let me give you a new one. Give me that old one and let me give you a new one. He says, no, Ngana, no, no, no. You gave me that when you redeemed me, and I won't let it go. And I found that very precious. But a redeemer is so much. And here we read in Ruth of one who was a redeemer. Boaz was a redeemer. But there was one who was nearer, and he reneged on his responsibility. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And then we come to John, and we read those verses in John chapter 1, where it says, it is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Now, there's two possibilities in that passage. One is that just simply he couldn't touch the feet of this one who was coming after him. But I like to think that what he was saying is that he's the kinsman redeemer, and he's going to do the job. He will not renege. Nobody will ever take his sandal, because he will redeem his people. And of course, we know that that is true. He's the redeemer of Israel. And for those of us this evening, and I would imagine it's the vast majority of us, if not all of us this evening, he's my Redeemer. And nobody, but nobody, can take off his sandal. He will do what he will do in his role as the kinsman Redeemer. Now there's another very precious thought. And we were looking a little bit at that last week in the sense that he's our kinsman. It's only as a kinsman that he could do that. He took upon him the nature of man. He took upon him a body. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. I wanted to bring that out this evening because of two things. One is I wanted to emphasize again the wonderful wisdom of God in the Scriptures, the riches of divine wisdom. Now, I'm not sure that I can't remember if Brother Gooding touches on this particular item or not. I just wanted to emphasize that everything in the Scriptures fits together so perfectly and so well. The other is that he is my Redeemer. My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. We've got a few minutes left, and I just want to touch on one other item in chapter 1. I'd like to encourage you to study John's Gospel. It's precious. I think it gives us insights into the person of our Lord Jesus that are profound. He is the one who is portrayed here as the Son of God, the one who is divine, the one who could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, the one who is so precious and so wonderful. And I think John's gospel does that in many ways. But let's look at, again, just at a few verses, beginning at verse 14. Chapter 1 of John's gospel and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Amazing statements. And I wanted to just think just for a few minutes of this thought that the law came by Moses. The law came by Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We were chatting quite a bit today. I learned a great deal. It's interesting being in other people's homes, isn't it? Now, none of you will want to host the preacher, because the preacher learns all kinds of things. But we were touching a little bit on one aspect, and I'm going to not deal with that aspect, but sort of take it tangentially. We love rules and regulations. We love codes. I'm wearing a jacket, and I was glad to see that at least one other person has a jacket and tie on tonight. That's very good. There's two of us. We too stand alone. We stand with the old ways. We will not budge from the old ways. Now, I'm jesting, of course, because you know, most of you know, that that's not my deep thoughts on this matter. But we love rules. We love regulations. Somebody was telling me that they have a stove which has a Sabbath day setting on it. I'd never heard of that. You turn it on at sundown and it stays on for 24 hours. Now, hydro would love that. You're using up hydro for those 24 hours. But it's the same thought. The rules and the regulations of Orthodox Jewry. But we all are tarred with that same brush, aren't we? Let's go to John 5 again. And we looked at this last week under the thought of in him was life, because the Lord Jesus, in his dialogue with the rulers of the Jews as they challenged him, deals with that the Father gives life, I give life. And we looked at John 11, the raising of Lazarus. He's the only one who could say, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man not only hears his voice, but responds immediately, even though he was bound hand and foot and his head was wrapped around with a napkin. He is the one who has life. And as he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. We go to John 6 and we find similar thoughts there. I am the bread of heaven which came down, and so on, and all of these wonderful and precious things. But I just wanted to look just for a brief moment at chapter 5, and we'll just pick up our reading at, let's see, where should we do it? Verse 8. Jesus said to him, Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in this place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And you'll remember, of course, later on in John's Gospel that there's the story, the account of the man who was born blind. Very similar things happened. He was leaping and praising and that he could see, and the Jews challenge him, and they demand that he confess that this man who had done this was a sinner. He says, "You know, that's a silly thing to ask me. How could he be a sinner? It's never been heard since the beginning of the world that anybody who was born blind should receive his sight." And so on. And then they cast him out of the synagogue. The Jews could not see past the letter of the law. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. The law was given by God, and the law had a purpose, but they were misusing the law. They were misunderstanding, perhaps is a better word, the purpose of the law. The law was not to gain acceptance with God. We read later on in Paul's writings that the law was indeed like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And Paul says himself, he says, "It was only when I read, 'Thou shalt not covet,' that I realized what a sinner I was." The law's purpose is to convict of sin. Some years ago, Gail was driving back from the States and got pulled over by a state trooper. And he said, "You're going over the limit." He says, "I didn't know I was. I thought the limit was whatever it was." He said, "Well, didn't you see the sign?" "No. There was a transport right beside me. How could I see the sign?" "Well, I'll let you off this time." And then I got a letter in the mail saying that I owed $125 for failing to observe a traffic sign. Ignorance of the law is not an excuse. Failure to see a speed sign is not an excuse. I don't know how she was expected to see right through the transport that there was a sign 50 miles an hour on the side there, whatever it was. I don't remember what it was. The law was given so that we would know that we have broken it. That's what Paul says. And the Pharisees, the Jews, the rabbis could not see past that. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We were reading this morning about that dear woman caught in the act of adultery. Such a contrast between the actions of the Jews on that occasion and the actions of our Lord. Can you imagine in the temple courtyard with all that throng of people, and in here come these men dragging this woman with them and bringing him right into the middle where our Lord Jesus was teaching the people. He was teaching in the temple there in the courtyard, dragging her right in the midst and saying, "Here's a woman, we caught her in adultery, in the very act of adultery. Moses said, stone her. What do you say?" Imagine the embarrassment. Imagine the shame. They couldn't care less about that. They couldn't care less. And then our Lord Jesus deals with that dear woman in grace and in truth. Even in chapter 5, the man who was at the pool of Bethesda. Notice what the Lord Jesus said. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing befall you. Giving the implication that it may have been because of sin that he was in that condition by the pool of Bethesda. Sometimes sickness does have sin as its immediate cause. Not always, because in the case of the man born blind, the Lord Jesus said, no. In this case, nobody sinned. But this particular blindness has happened to him so that I might be glorified and my Father might be glorified. It was just for the glory of God. I want to leave that thought with you. Time has gone this evening. And with this thought, in Ephesians, we're told that we are to imitate God. And if you go to the context in that chapter, you'll find that it's in the whole context of forgiveness, gentleness, kindness, grace. Don't forget the truth aspect. The truth has to be there. But I want to leave that thought with you. It's been on my mind a lot. How do I imitate God? In what measure am I imitating him with my life? I come way short. Way short. But I think it's one of those things that we need to think about. Because John, writing there, says, we have received of him grace upon grace. And we need to understand the implications of that in our lives. Yeah, there need to be rules. There need to be regulations. There need to be codes of conduct. There are, and we know that. But as we deal with our brothers and sisters, our children, our parents, our grandparents, brothers, whatever it might be, workmates, I'd like us to ponder this thought. Am I dealing with them with grace and truth, or am I dealing with them according to the law? Father, we thank you for allowing us to be together again today. We thank you for the bond that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, far greater and far stronger than any human bond. Indeed, that he is our head, and we are his members, and we are seated with him in the heavenlies. And we thank you, Father, for the bond that we have and we can enjoy. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its beauty. We thank you for its perfection. We thank you, Father, that it tells us of our Lord Jesus and of your dealings with him and with us. We thank you that he has reconciled all things to you, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things under the earth. We thank you for that. So we ask for your blessing. We think particularly of those who are going through difficult times, whether it be illness or age and infirmity. We think of the awful onslaught of dementia in these days, it seems, Father, and we just pray for those who are going through that terrible time of darkness. We give you our thanks and ask your blessing in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.